I want people to understand that regardless of what you believe about him, God believes in you. He sees a beautiful life for you. He has plans that are good for you.
You are listening to Our Urban Voices with Dr. Alphonse Javet, a podcast that presents Christian narratives through diverse voices that impact urban ministry. Here is your host.
Hello and welcome back to Our Urban Voices. I'm your host, Dr. Alphonse Javet. Today we are joined by Pastor Naim Fazal of Mosaic Church. Our conversation today will explore Naim's testimony and story and knowing that fear no longer dictates our lives and envisioning a world where loss, failure, and rejection are stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. By following Jesus' example, life is enriched by hope and perseverance amidst adversity. Naim's is the founding and lead pastor of Mosaic Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He is a Pakistani, born and raised as a Muslim in Kuwait. He came to the United States shortly after the Gulf War and had a supernatural experience with Christ that changed the course of his life. He is the author of Ex-Muslim and Tomorrow Needs You. Thank you for joining us today, Naim. How are you? And I'm so happy that you are here and just wanted to thank you for being here.
Oh, man, I am so honored to be here with you. And thank you for letting me come and share. And it's always fun to meet a fellow Pakistani brother. So that's awesome. So I'm looking forward to the conversation. Yeah.
Yeah. Talking about Pakistan and in our culture, as you know, families are important. They are central to our being, actually. Societies, faith, all of that revolve around family, which is true for any human being. And for our audience, I think it's important for them to know you a little bit before they hear your story. It will be easy for them to relate to you. So please tell us very briefly about your family. We can give our audience a little more flavor of your life before we talk about your ministry.
For sure. Now, when you talk about family, I mean, I can talk about my whole khandan, which you know that word, that is an extended family. But just to give people an idea, I've got two brothers, two sisters. We grew up in Kuwait, actually, as Pakistanis. So we were born and raised in Kuwait, actually, and came here to the States. And that's a whole story. But now that I'm in the States, been here, I've got two kids, Asher and Nura, and my wife, Ashley. And unfortunately, we have two cats, which I'm not a fan of. But we're in North Carolina, and we started Mosaic about 19 years ago, a church. And it's been quite the journey.
That's awesome, friend. Did you say Asher?
Yes.
Your child? Oh, that's interesting. My second boy, his name is Asher. And this is how I pronounce. And he corrects everybody. It's not Asher. It's Asher. So I got Arius, Asher, and Shiloh and Zara. Those are my
twins. Oh, wow.
Those are twin girls.
No way.
Yeah.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah.
That's
and awesome. It's a good thing, I think. And I often talk about my children a lot, actually, because it just helps you to see things differently, especially when it comes to ministry and when it comes to God's love and care and unconditional love and where discipleship comes to play its role. All of these things are so, I think they are so interconnected when it comes to fatherhood and with your children. Naim, as a fellow Pakistani pastors, I'm sure we have things in common in our story, even if I was born into a Christian family. From the title of your first book, Ex-Muslim, I gathered that you were raised Muslim and later had an encounter with Christ. Please tell us about that journey.
Oh, wow. Yeah, so it was interesting because my older brother is about 4 years older than me, Mahmoud, and when we were in Kuwait, he got accepted to a college here in the U.S. And it was a Methodist university, actually. And he came back the next summer and he told me and my sisters that he was a Christian, that he was a follower of Jesus, and he was going to tell mom and dad. And I was so shocked by it, but I was also enraged by it. So I threatened to kill him. I grabbed his neck. It was a really bad scene. And so he didn't tell mom and dad. So he didn't tell them. And he came back to the States, started studying, kept on with his studies. In 1990, Iraq invaded Kuwait, and we were stuck there throughout the war. We did not leave. And so when Kuwait got liberated, finally in 1992, I got a tourist visa to come see my brother. And the plan was hopefully I would try to get into college here. So I came here. My brother was still a Christian. He invited me to Christian things and to actually an organization called FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I didn't want to go, but I went, and because I didn't know anybody. And yeah, I had a supernatural experience, just a very supernatural experience one day. And we can get into that if you like.
You describe your encounter with Jesus as both treason and peace. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, so it was, like in Islam, the idea of being a Muslim is a very like a global nationality, so that unites all the Arabs, not all the Arabs, but all the Muslims together, regardless if they're Arab or not. And so, yeah, when you convert, it seems like you have committed treason. It seems like you're this betrayal. It seems like you are a traitor to the not just to one nation, to the whole religion. So that's why in Islam, in some cases, especially in the Sharia law, it is allowed, even if not allowed, but also encouraged to execute, to punish people who are, who are defectors of the of that, And so, yeah, I think that would be the treason part of it, yeah, for sure.
Yeah, and I agree. The word that comes to my mind is Ummah. That whole idea of Ummah is so, I think that's beautiful actually in Islam, which is similar to our, we'd say, the body of Christ. We are the member of the body of Christ, but to them is a community, that worldwide community comes together, and which is actually very tribal based approach to faith, which makes sense. Arab-based religion has that, and then the places where Islam did, I think, penetrate or really had its stronghold were very tribal communities, and where community became kind of like their thing. You said Jesus intoxicated you with peace.
Yes,
So
yes,
can
yes,
you
yes.
describe that moment more deeply? What happened? Why is peace so transformative for you personally?
Great question. So because of a religion that I grew up in that was, very much a strict religion, going back to the story of my brother inviting me to this organization in college, that's where I heard about the gospel of Jesus. And when I heard about that, it's so different from what I grew up in, because I grew up on Islam, a religion that basically was you have a relationship with God on a mat. It was a prayer mat. You pray in one direction. You pray in one language on certain times. A certain language. It was very much a you. This is how you do it. And this is how you worship God. And the idea of God pursuing humanity was so weird to me. So my brother was convinced of that, and he actually said that if I would ask Jesus to reveal himself, he would do it. So one night after a FCA meeting, I just looked up and I just said, I if this is even half true, I want to know. Now that was not even a prayer, I it was not there was no amen, there was nothing. It was just like I just thought to myself, if this is even half true, I want to know. And 3 nights later, that's when everything changed. So I was about to fall asleep in my room, and I noticed that the room was getting really strange. My body was reacting to something. I felt like death had walked into the room, and all of a sudden something grabbed my shoulders, and dragged me and pinned me to my pillow, and something sat on my legs, and just I was paralyzed. And I started screaming, but I couldn't hear myself say anything. I could move my neck. So I looked around. I could see, obviously, but I was like, what's going on? I thought I was all of a sudden in a dream or sleeping. And I didn't know what it was, but I was like, I didn't even fall asleep. The lights were on and all that. And so slowly the door opened up and in walked this thing, this demon. Like I didn't even know demons because, in Islam, we talk about jinns and things like that, but we just don't talk a lot about it. And so this thing starts getting closer to me and it communicates to me. It says, I'm going to kill you. You're going to die. Like it just communicates that. And at that point I didn't know what to do. I didn't know if I had offended Allah by going to, Christian things. I didn't know if it offended Jesus, because I argued and called him name. I just I spoke with, a lot of disrespect. I didn't know what this was. And so it got closer, it disappeared. Like when as soon as it was going to hurt me, or as soon as it got to me, everything was let go. Like it felt like someone just said stop. Like I don't know what happened. But I sat up and in my bed, ran out of the room, woke up my brother and told him everything that was going on. And then he tried to explain to me that this stuff was true. He told me that this stuff is actually in the Bible. And I'd never heard this, and in Islam, I mean, we recite the scriptures, we learn them and we memorize them. They are in Arabic, but they're poems, they're sayings, they're all these, but they're not like these stories in one sense. It doesn't seem like it. So he tells me about these interactions that Jesus had with demons, and I'm shocked that this is actually even real. So finally I said, listen, I need some serious help, And he says, well, there's only one person I know who has authority over demons and angels. And I was like, who? And he's like, Jesus. And I said, all right then. He says, well, you want to pray with me? And I was like, yeah. And so yeah, I prayed with him, and in my book Ex-Muslim, I go through in detail all the things. Right now I'm just kind of telling you the brief points of the story, but it sets it up, because what happened next is that I went back in the room, armed with a little tiny Bible. I didn't know they made Bibles that small. He gave me a Gideon's Bible, like a New Testament, and I thought, oh my gosh, what is this for? Who's this Bible for? For hobbits? Like what is this? What is this? And then I was there reading, and I was so scared. And the lights—I turned on the lights, and I was like, "What's going on?" And then I thought, am I making all this up? Like, am I because I had gone through a war. It was only three. I had only been in the States for like 3 weeks. And I was trying to figure out college. I had so many other issues: immigration, visas, all that. And now I'm like, I have demon problems. Like, what is going on with me? Am I losing my mind? Am I going mad? So finally, I shut off the lights, got back in my bed, a couple of minutes later, I felt like something was shaking to wake me up, and I just felt like something was happening again, and I was like, oh no. But this time, I sat up in my bed, and yeah, I looked and I saw. I'm not quite sure exactly what I saw, and that's when you were asking the question, this presence, and it said, "I am Jesus, and your life is not your own." And that's when the moment I felt like peace, so aggressive, so is like I was looking at him, but I was inside of him. I know it's so strange, and his presence was intoxicating because it was like I couldn't be keep my eyes off of him. But I couldn't keep my eyes open either. Like I knew that my physical state was not able to sustain his presence in his particular state. And I just knew that I don't know if I had been exposed to a different dimension. I'm not quite sure. I just knew that I could not stay awake. Like literally couldn't stay awake. And he just put me to sleep. I mean, I just fell asleep, woke up the next morning, and knew that I was supposed to be in ministry, didn't know what that meant. And yeah, man. And then after that, I started pursuing, you know, learning all about Christianity, all about Jesus, all about the movement, and yeah, and then from then on, the next couple of years, they're just miraculous stories of me being a part of leading my siblings to Christ, the rest of my siblings to Christ, and my dad. So before he passed away. So yeah, that's the story. I know it's quick, but that's why I wrote a whole
powerful.
Book about it.
Oh, this is powerful. The moment when you basically told that little piece where your brother said, I know only one person who has authority over it, it gave me still chills. And I've been Christian forever and a pastor for decades, and still it gave me chills just like hearing that.
Yeah.
God has used extraordinary means to guide you, my friend. Guide your life. This is just so powerful. Now, looking back, what were some of those moments that you now see as clearly divine intervention?
Oh my gosh. I mean, that was one big time, you know? That was one big time. It's a very interesting question you ask me, because I don't get asked a whole lot. I did talk about it in the book, but I will tell you, after that experience, I was in a space that I don't think a lot of people find themselves in, because my story of coming to Christ was so out of the box that the college students, the Christians around me at the time, they couldn't understand it. So they were like, but did you go down and to the altar? Like, were you in the church? Did you say the prayer? Like, I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what going down to the altar means. I don't know if I said the right sinner's prayer. I don't know. All I know is I met him. So that's why all these years following Jesus, it's easy to walk away from a faith because it's a belief. It's harder to walk away from a person because that's a relationship. Yeah. And so people, when they quote unquote walk away from their faith, it's because they never really met Jesus. They just believe a faith. And they stop believing the faith. Like, I feel like walking away from a person of Jesus is very hard. And I don't know if people really do that. But does that make sense? There's a big difference in that. And so for me, the second time I got physically attacked in public demonically, it was a broad daylight. It was the time that happened. I thought, okay, if this ever happens again, is Jesus going to be around? This is going to happen. And it did. And I remember right there. I can't explain to you. I remember Jesus saying, stop. And I felt God do that. The other parts is also the miraculous stories of me getting into college. I have a learning disability, and I didn't realize that, honestly, but I didn't graduate from middle school because I just, you know, I went to an Indian school growing up. My mom and dad put me in an Indian school, even though I'm Pakistani, and in Kuwait. So, you know, you speak Hindi, Urdu, Arabic, English, all those. And it's crazy. And then, I had the hardest time there. And then I repeated the fifth grade once. And then second time after repeating the fifth grade, I failed again. And so the Indian school was like, you're out. And so then I went to a Pakistani school. And I took the test, and that was hard too. And finally, I got to the States, and I couldn't afford to pay for tuition. And yeah, God just did some miraculous things in my life to see that happen. So that was personally for me, because I graduated from higher college, and then seeing, honestly, like my sisters, you know, experiencing a supernatural thing happening. You know, like my one sister got came to Christ in a dark alley on a Saturday night with me. My other sister, I had just told my mom, we had told her mom that we were now Christians, and she had lost her mind. Like, she was losing her mind, and she was yelling and screaming in the other room. And in one part of the house, in the other room, my sister and I were sitting there, and, you know, all of a sudden I felt the Holy Spirit in the room, and or Jesus in the room. I'm not quite sure. And I just felt like me saying, okay, is Jesus here? And she felt him too, and she came to faith. Like, I mean, just supernatural stuff. So, yeah, I mean, it's a tough question to answer, but there's so many things, miraculous things like that, but also like practical things and like, okay, God moved here and God moves here and God moved there. So.
Yeah, that's awesome. And I think that's a tough thing for, especially when you are coming from a different faith into Christian faith. And I think for a period of time, you have to experience. I had this one disciple who was from an African country, and it was an animist background. So, same thing, he would tell me early on when he got saved, he will tell me like all sorts of amazing, miraculous things God providing, God directing, God doing this, like amazing. Every time, I gotta tell you this. I gotta tell you this. And then, and I remember telling him like second year of his conversion, I said, I just want you to know this. You need to start managing your expectations now because you don't even, so you're not gonna every time get this miraculous path and miraculous thing because the time gonna come, God's gonna do less and less of those things because he's going to put his faith in your ability to exercise your faith. He's going to give you the permission to lead. So I remember like about 6 years later, his dad was dying and we had this conversation. I said, not every time God do things that you're asking. And but you know that he's been with you, he stood with you, he kept you. So I think those are early years are so beautiful, so amazing. I think those are almost like honeymoon years with Jesus and just enjoying everything he just lays out for you. And I think that's also common for many people who are born even in Christian families. Same with me. Coming to Jesus was not like mom and dad handed. It was different experience than you. Clearly, but it was still power of the spirit. Let me take you to this idea of expectations for a moment. Were there specific expectations or stereotypes from either the Muslim or Christian community that you had to confront in your new walk of faith?
I guess I didn't realize what I had done when I first interacted with Muslims who realized that I was now a Christian. Like, I didn't understand that I was a traitor. I didn't understand that I was an infidel. I didn't understand that. But I was not a non-believer. I was a like a defector. I was something else. I was a traitor. Like, I didn't realize the reaction, the aggressive reaction that they would have. So that was a first surprise. And so then it was tough for me because I had to understand that number one, most Muslims would not understand or want to be my friend, which was really heartbreaking. And most Pakistanis are Muslim, So they're, so you're a rare breed because you're Christian, but most of them are Muslim, And so they expect. So it's my expectation was like I had to get used to disappointment because you would get to meet them or even a one-time conversation and it's all of a sudden like, oh, and you start speaking Urdu and we talk about this and this and this and this and this and then all of a sudden they'll say, oh, what do you do? And I go, oh guys. And for a second I forgot that I was Christian. Does that make sense? Forgot. I didn't realize it. I was like, oh, wow, because I haven't changed my name. It's Naeem, right? And it's a Muslim name, So they just expect that I'm a Muslim. Or they'll ask me, oh, where do you go to mosque? Where do you go to Juma prayers? And I'm going to go, I don't. So then that was heartbreaking. I mean, so I've had people like just stop the conversation and walk away. I've had people just go, oh, okay, all right, then. Or some people go, rarely do I have had people who are interested leaning in, and the ones who have leaned in, there's a guy from Kuwait, there's a Palestinian lady right now, who like engaged even more because they've gotten to know me. But yeah, that's hard. And then, and I gotta admit to you, in the Christian community, it was hard too because most of them, not most of them, I would say half people did not believe me. So when my wife and I started the church here, so I was on staff at a very large church in Charleston, South Carolina, and that was my first internship, got a pastoral degree there. They got ordained there, and then they blessed us and they sent us out, and we planted a church in our home in North Carolina, and started and grew it and all that. And one of the things I did not realize planting a church in South Carolina was that people still thought I was a terrorist, and they thought I was undercover terrorist. In fact, I have stories of people telling me that, and so I was like, wow. Well, because I have a Pakistani background, also a Muslim background, also Arab link because I'm connected to the war. It was a lot, and I have no, it's not like I started church through a denomination. It was a non-denominational. So yeah, for a long time, for 10 years, I feel like it's only been after COVID that the focus on me being a foreigner or me being a terrorist is not as much, but yeah.
Man, that's painful.
Yeah.
And I hope and pray as people hear from you, they realize what kind of damage it can cause by simply not treating. Even if people are Muslim, think about if a Christian who come from back Muslim background is hurt this badly. Think about a Muslim, how they feel. We diminish the opportunity to minister to them by having that kind of attitude toward them. I understand the fears. I understand all those things, but I think that is one of the greatest problem right now in our country. Every time we talk about Muslims or Muslim background person coming to a church, they face the same problem. Nobody's willing to trust them. And let me ask you this. You mentioned three components to share the gospel with Muslims. You said knowledge, emotional connection, and spiritual awareness. Can you elaborate on these and share how they play out in sharing the gospel with Muslims?
There's a lot of conversations people started having with me early on that were just ignorant. They just didn't realize what they were saying or what they're, so they were assuming a whole lot. So when people ask me this question all the time, oh, how do I minister to, how do I convince, how do I witness to a Muslim? My first question is, what kind of Muslim are they? Like, that matters. That totally matters. I mean, are we talking about Nation of Islam, Black Muslim in the US? Are we talking about an African Muslim? From parts of Africa? Are we talking about Arabs? Are we talking about non-Arab? What kind of Muslim are you talking about? I mean, there's Chinese Muslims. I mean, like, what? Let's find, you got to know. So it's not, they're not a monolith. So you have to know, understand that. So you have to begin to, if you really want to invest in and witness to a Muslim, number one, you got to know them. And not just knowledge of like Islam, no, of them. Like, I mean, I have a Muslim friend right now who's didn't grow up practicing Islam at all, and he's like, I never went to Jummah prayers. My dad was an atheist. We never did anything. We didn't go to Ramadan. We didn't practice Ramadan. We didn't practice or participate in Eid. We didn't do any of these things. And I'm like, oh, well, he's a different kind of Muslim, versus a guy who's extremely strict, and this is what they did. Like a friend of mine who's an Afghanistani Muslim, well, that's a whole different level. So I think knowing them and knowing and know, knowledge allows us, when we do that, allows them to know that we care. And that's the next thing. This emotional connection is like, people need to know that you actually care about them first. So often we care about and we treat people based on what they believe. And that sometimes is the default. We treat people based on how or what we believe about them, what they believe. We treat people based on our opinions about them. And you know what? You can't treat people based on what they believe. And here's why. Because beliefs change. But opinions change. Things change. And even in everything. In religion, politics, morality, whatever, people change their minds on things. People change their minds. So, for me to treat my kids, for example, based on an opinion or what they think right now, I shouldn't do that. Why? Because they're growing up. They're gonna change their minds. I had different ideas of the world when I was 16 years old. You know what I'm saying? Definitely. And at 26, I had a very different idea of the world. At 46, oh my gosh, it was a world of a difference. So it would be sad if my dad treated me differently. It'd be sad. And so I think for us, we have to know people, number one, but then the emotional connection to witness to be in people's lives is we got to treat them based on who they are. And people are more than what they believe in and more than their opinions. They are made in the image of God. And here's the other thing, and that is spiritual awareness, is that like this idea that the God spirit is working in people's lives, and our goal really is to recognize that he's doing that. Like I remember driving once, and I had an interaction with a person at a grocery store, and I did not recognize them. And the reason I didn't recognize them is they were a server at Starbucks, and that's how I saw them, with the uniform and everything. And now I saw them in like the real world, and I was like, could not place them. And I felt God say to me after that interaction, "Hey, Naeem, do you recognize me out of context? Like, or do you all, you know what I look like in a prayer service, in a Christian, you know what I look like in a church service, you know what I look like." You go, "Oh, that's God. Oh, that's God. Oh, that's God. Oh, I see God all over him." But do you recognize me out of context? Like when I'm working on a person who you're like, "No, God's not in them, but I am in them." You have to recognize that I'm working in them, and you have to join me in that work. And the I think the saddest sins of the Pharisees is that they were at the epicenter of God activity with Jesus, and they failed to recognize God at work. So I think we could lose that too. So
So what are some common mistakes Christians make when trying to witness to Muslims? Earlier you already mentioned one, that they think that all Muslims are same, so they don't understand the cultural setup or their upbringing and all the other related that you could have an atheist Muslim, because they're just Muslim by tradition doesn't mean they are believing in something. But are there some other common mistakes Christians make when they're trying to miss Muslims?
I think so. I think so. So I think the biggest mistake sometimes Christians make in debating or arguing with Muslims is that it's a classic mistake. You're arguing, or the mistake is you're comparing religion to religion. So here's the problem with that. Number one, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. So he came to open up a relationship with humanity where there's an open heaven, and that the temple worship is no longer needed because we become the temple. God's spirit lives inside of us. And then there's not even a need for a priest because there's no mediator, because now the Holy Spirit, and he becomes the high priest. So he changed this idea of religion into a relationship. Now, when we interact and we argue and talk about our faith and and this idea of Jesus, once we think it's also a religion, we argue religion. So people think it's not a religion. It's not a religion, because religion is, and all of them are, religion is a set of beliefs or doctrine and practices that people do to worship God, to please God. Like, that's what they do. So it's all of religion is basically humanity's way of proving that we love God, or depending on their other religions, we love the gods. With Greek mythology, there's like, we have to please the gods, we have to please the gods. So religion is always humanity trying to prove that it loves God. Well, because Jesus's way is like, No, Jesus' way is no, no, no. There is no way you can prove that you love God. His idea was, I am proof that God loves you. So you have to argue Jesus and religion. It's not Christianity versus Islam. If that's the case, people are just going to keep on arguing and arguing and arguing because now you've taken all of Christianity, the history of Christianity, the movement of Christianity, all of that is not Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Because Christianity involves also wars and kingdoms of this world and all of that. That's not Jesus. Jesus didn't go, hey, and now go on crusades and now go do this. And not, no. So does that make sense? So you can't argue. Number one, it's not religion and religion. If you want to argue religions, go, fine. But the way of Jesus is not a religion. So the and it's a person. So if you want to argue a person and a religion, that's one thing. And then also people will do this mistake of arguing, the Bible against Islam or the Gita or some other books. Here's the problem with that. Well, the Bible is not a book. It's not a book. I mean, the Bible itself calls itself a library. Like it is literally the word Bible means library. So when people go, okay, let's, the Quran says this, but the Bible says this, I'm like, yeah, but the Quran is one book written by one author. Like it's one book. And you want to debate one book with 66? So sometimes Christians forget that and they go, yeah, it's one book. Not one book. It's not one book. It's not one book. So then they find themselves trapped because then someone will bring up something in the library of books that's seemingly contradictory. And says, see, it contradicts itself. A library does contradict itself. Like that's a library. It does that. It doesn't mean you throw out the library. It doesn't mean that. It means, well, these are books on history. These are books on the letters to the church. These are books on, the things of the Acts of Jesus. This is the book on the Acts of how the early church got started. This is, you know what I'm saying? There's a whole library. And so when Muslims want to debate, I'm like, I don't have one book. I have 66. So which one? Like, which one are you gonna, but you're claiming, does that make sense? So I think those conversations are like just they're people just argue. And it just gets back to circular reasoning about things. And sometimes Christians will end up trying to defend something that's clearly shouldn't doesn't need to be defended.
They get off track.
Yeah, Jesus is not like, and please defend me, as no, he's not saying that. He says, go tell the world, baptize them, tell them what I've told you, tell them what I've told you. Not like, hey, go back and defend all of the Old Testament. No, tell them what I've told you, give them the good, and then wait and live that way, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do that. So that's the biggest mistake sometimes. That makes sense.
Oh, that's beautiful. Very simple, but I think it's a profound understanding of that simple mistakes we make. And I'm grateful that you brought both of those up. So God gave me opportunity to start an organization called Heart for Muslims. It was same way. The reason was exactly what you're just talking about, the attitude of Christians against Muslims in New York City. And my church was one of the largest churches right after 9/11. It was one of the few churches opened their doors to receive even those who got hurt because we're like close vicinity. So, and therefore, 10 years later, I started this organization called Heart for Muslims with another friend of mine who is a missionary and a founder of another organization too. Anyway, so the idea of this organization was, or vision of this organization was to promote the love for Muslim and eliminate fear of Islam through the power of the gospel by equipping Christ's followers to love Muslims and connect Christians to serve among Muslims.
And that's awesome.
What can organization that reach out to Muslims do effectively? So these were objectives, and we brought some 35 different organizations. Still, they are part of the same organization, and it's a collaboration of organizations made of pastors, missionaries, practitioners, and so forth and so on. And my thought, my question to you is, if what churches can do, in your experience, you are a pastor. Not only you are a practitioner, because by your conversion, you have a wonderful story, and by your experience, you have great knowledge to give people. That's great. You are, by your experience, you can be a practitioner. You can teach people how to minister to Muslims. But my question is, how or what churches can do to partner with these kind of organizations? What do they need to do? For us, for my church, there was no organization like that can bring churches from other states and countries and bring them together in one place to have the same mind. What is it that churches should do to kind of spread the love for Muslims while at the same time eliminate the fear of Islam, not compromise with the teaching of Islam, but just this whole idea of loving them so that tomorrow, if somebody comes to Jesus, people are not considering him, terrorist undercover. Rather, they see, God brought another person to the same knowledge of his son. So what is that they need to do? Is there anything that we need to watch out as pastors from the pulpit?
Mm. Yeah. I think the biggest thing is to really ask ourselves if it's for pastors and churches, church leaders, is to ask ourselves about the prejudice that we might be carrying with us. Distrust is interesting, because distrust doesn't, if you say, well, I'm not quite sure if I trust it, doubt and distrust doesn't come across as a negative, it's not like a character default. People go, well, I distrust this, or I'm not quite sure about this. I'm not quite sure about this people group. I'm not quite sure about if you should partner with this organization because they're not Christian. I'm not quite sure about this people group. So doubt sometimes will disguise itself and says, oh, it's not bad for you to think that. It's just not bad. The problem with distrust, though, is that it justifies prejudice every day. It will justify. It will give you a reason. It will give you a reason to be prejudiced against people. So if the church leaders find themselves going, well, I don't know if we want to partner with this group of people. What are we getting out of it? I don't know if we are okay with partnering with so and so because we can't control it. That's not helpful. I think the best thing people can do is either find organizations or, man, a beautiful thing to do sometimes, and it's tricky. I know it's tricky. Is to for a church to adopt a mosque. And I know this is out there.
Wow.
To adopt a mosque and say, we're going to care for you. Wow. And they'll go, why?
See, that is radical.
That's a Samaritan story, right? That's the Good Samaritan. There is no reason for you to do this. And Jesus is like, you want to know what's more than all the commandments? You want to know that? You want to know how to, you want to know, love the Lord. You want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself. You want to do that? Do that. Love someone you're not going to get anything out of.
Yeah.
And they're your enemies. Yeah. In a sense, what I'm saying? They are opposing what you believe.
Yeah.
Or they seem to be the biggest threat to you, or whatever you want to call
it. That's right.
Adopt them. Yeah. And that's radical.
Yeah.
With no agenda but love.
Yeah.
And that's radical. So I would say if people are willing to do that, but sadly, man, I know because I come from a Muslim background. I mean, I remember when the cleaning crew that was cleaning our church, they were Muslim. And a church member called me up and said, "Oh my goodness, I just found out that the clean crew at our church is they're a Muslim." And I was like, "Yeah." And he was like, and he was basically worried that the cleaning crew, the company. I said, "What? I said, so what? What are you thinking?" He's like, "Well, aren't you kind of nervous because they're in our building?" And I said, "You know, Muslims are everywhere, right? Like they make your food." Like I literally told them, I said, "They make your food, man. So you think they're poisoning you? Like, what do you think is gonna happen?" Like, it's so, you know, and he was a good guy, but you know, you see what happens, you know, a person like with him would never consider partnering, would never consider. They would only partner with. So if you can figure out partnerships that doesn't have an agenda, that we don't have an agenda, then God's agenda can move through us. But as long as we do, that's an issue. And so it's hard to find organizations like yours in some cities. But I do believe that churches anywhere can find communities and go, "Hey, what can we do to serve?" I mean, that's how they're gonna know that you're my disciples, right?
Amen.
That's how it's gonna happen. So it's the good works that God's prepared for us to do, step into. It's those things. So
Naim, what's the one thing you hope readers of ex-Muslim walk away with, regardless of their faith background?
That God is pursuing them. I think so often people go, "I have to. I'm not on God's radar. I'm not the only thing that gets me on his radar is sin." Like people are convinced of that. They're like, "When I sin, God goes, 'Oh, hey, okay, I forgot you existed, but now what are you doing now?'" Like, so sin seems to be the one thing that either people go, "Oh, that makes see, sin sometimes makes us aware of God, right? Because we've wronged. We're like, 'Oh, I gotta, God's never gonna forgive me.' You know, 'Oh my gosh, I'm gonna go to hell for this.'" People, they say things like that. See, we think sin always reminds us of God. For God, sin doesn't remind us of us. It love does. His love reminds us that we exist, not our sin. His love for us, you know? He's pursued us, as the psalmist says, he's pursued us with an everlasting love. And he calls us with unfailing kindness. And so I want people to understand that regardless of what you believe about him, God believes in you. He sees a beautiful life for you. He has plans that are good for you. His goodness follows you, is pursuing you. Even if you're in different faith, even if you're trying to get to the God or gods, he's actually pursuing you. And if you would ask him to reveal himself, he'll do it. You know, that's the
Man,
best.
that's really good.
Thank you, man.
Join us next time when Naeem talks more about his life, but more importantly, he will talk about fear being our biggest enemy that clouds our vision for a brighter future by following Jesus's example from his new book, Tomorrow Needs You, Seeing Beauty When You Feel Hopeless. Thank you so much for being on the show again. That was Pastor Naeem Fazal. And thank you to all our listeners. We truly could not do this without you. If you learned something, have a topic suggestion, or would like to leave us feedback, drop us a note at oururbanvoices.com. Be sure to subscribe to the show and leave us an honest review wherever you listen to your podcast.
You've been listening to Our Urban Voices with Dr. Alphonse Javed, which presents Christian narratives through diverse voices that impact urban ministry.